We're in Isaiah chapter 51. I'll begin reading in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. It's one of those kind of days that's kind of dreary outside. We're all kind of tired. I know some people in my class decided to sleep in a little bit this morning. So this passage is appropriate, in particular how it begins. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, the Lord. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over. The word of the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us this morning. Guide our hearing by your Holy Spirit. Guide your servant Ron by your Holy Spirit as well. Give him strength this morning, physically and spiritually. Lord, may we hear what it is that you would have us to hear. And may you be glorified. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Yeah, that's a pretty uplifting passage on a rainy Sunday morning. All right, so to address the elephant in the room, if I sound like I'm ill, I am. So I've tried to keep my distance from you. I thought I was going to get better, and I thought I'd be okay today. And yet when I saw that I wasn't improving as well or as quickly as I should have, I didn't want to dump on any of my fellow elders at the last minute, having been the recipient of that myself in times past. So if I don't sound well, it's not something that anybody has been saying for the last 6 years. But we will struggle through here. So we always know, we know those people who always need to talk. They always have to say something, you know. I hope I'm not one of them, but sometimes I think I am. But, you know, they sort of have a need to say something, even if it's the wrong thing. Dead air is repulsive to them. So they're going to say something, and quite often they don't have very much to say. I thought about this. I attend Dan Stoyan's Bible study on Wednesday morning, some other guys, and there's one guy that hardly says a thing. And Dan's always trying to pull something out of him. He's probably one of the wisest guys around us in that group, but he doesn't really say anything. Verses 1 through 8 here are marked by a call for the Lord's people to listen. You notice he says that in verses 1 and 7, listen to me. And then in verse 4, give attention to me. Like the old E.F. Hutton commercial, if you remember from way back, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. The Lord speaks. But are they listening? No, not in verse 9, they're not. They're responding. They're talking. Verses 9 through 11 is their response to what the Lord has said. He hasn't asked for one, but it's their response nonetheless. So he lets them speak in three verses. But at least, unlike some people we know, they have something to say. So what they have to say is helpful. And in verse 12 to the rest of the chapter, and even into the following chapter, then he continues to speak to them. Let's remember again that these verses that we just heard, are not isolated from the rest of the text. We believe here in the systematic exposition of the Bible as being the best way to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but if you've read our Constitution, it's right there at the very top in the front of our Constitution, that we think that's the best way to do this. And to do that week in and week out, it means that we divide the biblical text into manageable sections. And as we do that, we seek to find the gospel and the contemporary application of all those passages. That means that of necessity, we divide sections and we will sometimes miss the flow from what happened before and what takes place after that, just because of our dividing. Somebody said that it's kind of like the difference between surgery and an autopsy. In an autopsy, you don't really care to put things back together. We hope we're not doing autopsy. We hope we're doing surgery. The section begins in verse 9 with the double word, awake, awake. Chapter 51, the servant of the Lord is speaking in three connected speeches. We mentioned that. Now, verse 9, there's an abrupt transition. Who is speaking here? He says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. We're not told who's speaking, but it seems to be a different voice than the one that we read in verse 8. Somebody else is talking here. It's likely the response of those who hear the promises of these first verses. Somebody said that it typifies the proper reaction of the Lord's people to the Lord's promises, prayer for their prompt enjoyment. So those who are being addressed, it's like they're saying, like, okay, if your justice is to be a light for the people, as he said in verse 4, if you are the hope of the coastlands, as he says in verse 5, and if your salvation has gone out, like he says in verse 5, then he says, then they say, then may it come now. Bring it on. is what they're saying. Let's see it happen right now. At least there's a note of urgency here. In the Old Testament in particular, when something is doubled, it is intensified. We find the first time that happens in Genesis 2:17. The Lord tells the man that there's a tree in the garden that you will not eat of. You ought not to eat of that. And the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And in the Old Testament language, that's die, die. You will, in dying, you will die. It's very intensive. It's intensified there. So here is that intensity, awake, awake. We find it in chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. The rest of the chapter then builds from that. So we see the response of God's people in verses 9 through 11. And it's a response of prayer, which is a good response. Then we hear the Lord replying to that prayer in verses 12 through 16. And then followed by a closing rebuke and some promises in verses 17 through 23. So that's where we're going with this, a response of prayer. And the key thought here seems to be one of faith and confidence. Whatever's behind it, it's a model of effective prayer. This is a prayer for present help based upon God's faithful acts in the past. There are terms here that are used of the Exodus. You'll find that in verse 9, the overthrow of Egypt. In chapter 30 of Isaiah, in verse 7, Egypt is identified as Rahab. So Rahab is another word for that. The dragon is thought to represent Pharaoh. In verse 10, he speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. And then in verse 11, and the ransom of the Lord shall indeed return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and fleeing and sighing shall pass away. That's the arrival into the promised land. So I mentioned last week that the Bible is more than just a history book cataloging the acts of God for his people in the past. It's a record of his faithfulness, of his power, and his sovereignty over creation. And by giving us that record, he is inviting us, he's encouraging us to trust him. Not his past deeds, but the one who did those deeds, as evidence that the same God who did that can do for us as well. And so when we pray to the God who did these mighty acts in order to save his people. And again, notice, this is not a prayer to repeat those things. They're not asking that. Verse 11 refers to Israel's entrance into Canaan. It may also look forward to maybe the promised release from captivity, but surely it foreshadows our response to our redemption in Christ. The redeemed of the Lord, the ransom of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion. Hebrews 12, after telling us about the great cloud of witnesses that watches us as we run the race, shows us the finish line. In Hebrews 12, 22, said, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This awaits us at the finish line. So we can enter with joy and singing in gladness. As we are marching to Zion, as that old song used to say, as we are marching to Zion, as we are running the race, in verse 11, we do so with singing, with everlasting joy upon our heads, obtaining gladness and joy. Christian friend, we should remember this. We need to remember this. this prophecy has so far given us a fair amount of doom and gloom, sorrow and sadness. Verse 19, we read that those two, that quartet, really, devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. Of course, we are aware of the pull of the world around us. Of course, we are aware of the hostility that we see on every hand, and the hostility and the anger of those who hate the truth and love to hate the truth. But we're not here as victims. We don't sojourn as victims. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And we are marching to Zion with joy and singing. The world around us is angry. If you notice that, it's an angry world around us. It's kind of silly, I think, in some ways. And not to wax political, but, you know, Elon Musk was the poster child of all the climate change people. They loved this guy. Now they hate him. They're angry. People are angry. We march to Zion with joy and with everlasting joy upon our heads. That's the response of prayer. So they prayed back to the Lord. They responded in prayer, and that was a good response. Now here's a reply from the Lord, a reply of power. So the awake in verse 9 seems to find his counterpart in verse 12. I am he who comforts you. He says, I am as alert as ever you might need me to be. You don't need to wake me up. I am here. It's good for us to know that he never sleeps and he never slumbers. How amazing is that? That he never does. He never takes a day off. Man, there are times, and especially when I don't feel well, because I haven't felt well the last couple of days. I don't know if I told you that. I honestly think it's African hemorrhagic fever, but my wife wants to be so helpful, and she keeps, you know, asking me, you know, what can I do for you, and she recommends certain things to do, and I want to be left alone. When I don't feel good, just leave me alone, you know? Don't bother me. I'm glad the Lord never does that. I'm glad he never wants to be left alone. I'm glad he never takes a day off. He never sleeps, and he never slumbers. And so how the Lord responds to this prayer is so very instructive and helpful. So instead of doing things on a worldwide scale that we might expect, instead of repeating that Red Sea experience and all those kinds of things, he simply points out, I am he who comforts you. That's his prompt and urgent answer. They're awake, Lord. Let this happen. Bring it on. We want this to happen now. And he says, I am he who comforts you. He himself is the answer that they need. The word comforts is a participle, I'm told, that not only expresses an action, but it expresses an attribute. I am the one who comforts you because I am the comforter. That's my nature, to comfort you. And I think the Apostle Paul picked up on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as he opens that letter. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Our God is a God of all comfort. He doesn't merely send comfort when troubled. He is the comfort that we need. So when we know him and possess him and are possessed by him, he says to us, notice in verse 12, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass? He says, I am what you need. I am your comforter. This is who I am. And so therefore, since I am that, then who are you to be afraid of these people? He's calling us to remember human frailty. These men who we fear are but men. They are those who die. In the verb tense is the man who keeps on dying. The perishableness of the human being is a continuing characteristic. The man who dies, that's a fundamental description of man. You know, it's like we're describing somebody. We say, oh, yeah, the farmer would say, that's my laying hen. That's my milk cow. That's the dying man. That's how we're looked at. So don't be afraid of them. Additional comfort's given here. He says, who are you to fear? And who are you, in verse 13, to forget the Lord? The man who dies and made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your maker. Who are you to have forgotten the Lord? You hear echoes of the complaint in chapter 49, verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But now we see the truth. The Lord hasn't forgotten his people. They have forgotten him. And that's normally how it works. They forgot that he is the maker of heaven and earth, the powerful, omnipotent creator. They forgot that he stirs up the seas so that its waves roar. That's why the waves do that. Okay, there's science involved, but who put the science together? He is the creator. He is the manager. He is the benefactor of this world. Verse 13 is a rhetorical question, actually. He says, have you forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? So it's a rhetorical question. By the Lord, almost sounds like exasperation. He says, you fear continually, but not just continually, you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor. Where is the wrath of the oppressor compared to the God who is and what he can do? Even if you should be bowed down, as he says in verse 14, he will be your redeemer and he will be your supplier. As I read through that, I thought, you know, this may not be the kind of response we would expect from a prayer that was a pretty model prayer, actually. It kind of sounds like a tongue lashing, really. But at least we can take this away, that when we pray to the Lord and wait for him to answer, how many times has he answered, but in ways much differently than we expect? Many times the answer that comes will be that we learn new things about the love and the mercy and the power of our God. We pray for comfort. We pray for help, even for release. And quite often, the comfort that he gives us is more knowledge of how he works in our lives. Spurgeon said, God is chiseling you, making you into the image of Christ. None can be like the man of sorrows unless they have sorrows too. So sometimes the answer that we get is not a release. Sometimes the answer we get is more comfort, more grace. So we get to verse 16. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. So looks as if the Lord is addressing somebody else here. The dialogue between the Lord and his people looks like it's come to an end, and another character has entered the scene. I think he's introduced as verse 15 closes. Notice it says, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord Yahweh is speaking, I am Yahweh your God. But then instead of saying the Lord of hosts is my name, he says the Lord of hosts is his name. And then he begins to speak to him in verse 16. In the middle of the passage here, the Lord speaks to his servant. And we see the Father speaking to the Son. And he'll do that again abruptly as we get to the next chapter as well. So this one in verse 16 he's talking about, he comes with a proclamation of God. He has my words in your mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke the words that the Father gave him. Jesus Christ came and proclaimed truth. He comes with the protection of God. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand. We know all throughout the ministry of Christ, all through his life, how he was preserved from his infancy in Bethlehem by the hand of the Father. Jesus was here on a mission, and nothing, Herod the Great, Satan, demons, denial or betrayal would hinder or destroy that mission. And then he comes with the power of God. Establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth reminds us of the opening words of John chapter 1, as the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. He has the power of the creator. But he has the power to say to Zion, you are my people. He has the power not just to create the universe, but the power to create a people. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, when they asked God to do for them, he is the God of comfort and answers them by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the answer to their prayer. And we know that that's a good answer because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The response of prayer and then a reply in power and then finally a rebuke and a promise. In verses 17 through 23. And the key idea in this passage, as we've read that before, seems to be the cup. So previously in verse 17, they called to the Lord as if he was asleep. In verse 9, they called to the Lord as if he was asleep. All along, it was his people who were asleep. Look, wake yourself up. Wake yourself up. Stand up, O Jerusalem. They're the ones who are sleeping, not the Lord. The Lord's been working. They were just not sensitive to it. It's not God who must be aroused to action, but Israel, God's people, must be aroused to faith. It's just an observation that I know people talk about this all the time. They desire to see, we want to see God working among his people. And we pray to that end. God, we want to see you working among your people. We want to see the mighty acts of God. Maybe some great outpourings of revival or of his spirit. Maybe some of the kinds of things that we read in the New Testament. Maybe particularly in the book of Acts. But I wonder, where did we get the idea that those spectacular things were normal, were the normative? Jesus did not feed the multitude every day. He did not calm the sea every day. And as far as we know, Lazarus was the only one he raised from the dead. Maybe we're like these people more than we want to realize. That we cry out to the Lord, especially in a day of godlessness in our culture and coldness and apathy in the church. And we cry out to him, awake, O Lord, and put on strength. Truth is, he's never been asleep. He's never been weak or powerless. Truth is, he is moving and he is working every day. And we are the ones who need to wake up and see his hand all around us. I mean, how arrogant are we to demand that he demonstrates to us when every day he gives us life and breath? when every day he feeds the birds of the air, and every day he clothes the flowers, and every day he keeps all of the atoms and molecules in creation from dissolving. I think the problem is our definition of spectacular is deficient. Because God is doing the spectacular all the time. And we just need to recognize that. And then notice how the cup figures prominently in this section. It's in verse 17. It's in verse 22. Also in verses 20 and 23. Israel is pictured as having drunk from the cup of the Lord's wrath. Israel's past disobediences and the consequences to that certainly point to the fact that they are and have been drinking the cup of God's wrath. If you know your Old Testament history, especially reading in 1 and 2 Kings in particular, you read of multiple accounts of idolatry and disobedience and the suffering of God's people as a result of that. We read about King Ahab and his wife, the pagan Jezebel. It says of Ahab that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's saying something. We read of Ahaz, and Isaiah mentions Ahaz in the opening verses of his prophecy. He ministered under Ahaz's rule. And Ahaz had a copy of a pagan altar that he saw, and he really liked it. So he had a copy made and set up in the temple of God. And these are just a few of the many acts of rebellion and idolatry that God's people had engaged in during their history. Verse 19 mentions devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. And all these things have happened from time to time, and they're only previews of a more complete version of that to come. We're not provided with the details, what he's referring to with that devastation and destruction. But instead of that, I think we're to focus on the Lord's response to those infractions. They have known his wrath. And notice how this is described quite graphically in verse 17. The cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering. Staggering has the idea of astonishment. Then verse 20, the cup of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Then verse 22, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. Whatever this is, it is not a pleasant image. But I think there's at least one truth we have to take from this. So regardless of what we might want to think about God, regardless of how we have imagined God, and I think that's an appropriate word, regardless of how God is imagined by some contemporary people, in spite of how unpopular the notion may be, God is a God of unspeakable wrath. I know that this idea is not popular in a kinder and gentler culture. God is presented as the one who's always pulling for you. He's always cheering you on. He wants more than anything to be your friend and your helper. God understands you. He really does. And he is more hurt over your sin than you are. And listen, there's some truth in all of that. But it doesn't diminish the whole truth about God that we see in the Bible. And it's simply that God is a God of unspeakable wrath. Brian read earlier in Psalm 7, and I've memorized that one verse in the King James. God is angry with the wicked every day. You have to know this. You really have to know this for the rest of the story to make any sense at all. For the rest of the story to be what it needs to be, you have to understand this. before you can shout for joy, you must tremble and stagger in fear. You have to know this about God. Just a brief review of God's past actions will bear that out. I mean, look at it. He expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, designed for them, because they listened to a contrary version of truth. Didn't give them a second chance. Didn't give them a do-over. They couldn't do a mulligan. Without mercy, except to 8 people, God destroyed all human life on the planet because of sin. We read about that in Genesis 6. Maybe that's why some people don't like Genesis 1 through 9. It's just myth and fairy tale, they say. But if it's true, then that's a pretty terrible picture. He rained fire from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because, as it says, they were wicked sinners exceedingly before the Lord. Lot, his wife, and his daughters escaped. But every man, woman, and child were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. One might say, well, that's a rather barbaric version of God. That's probably the Hebrew God, actually. The New Testament picture is much different because we know that God is love, except that all the New Testament writers mention all those events and more as comprising the scriptures, which are inspired and profitable. Don't make the mistake of minimizing, of emasculating or taming the wrath of God and the God of wrath. Don't make that mistake, because if we do, the rest of the story, and we're talking about something really great here in a few minutes, that will make no sense whatsoever. We have to understand this. So this cup of God's anger is passed around. Verse 17, the Lord's given the cup to his people. Israel's history has been a series of incidents where we see the Lord bringing to bear the consequences of the sin of his own people. That very same nation that he mightily and miraculously redeemed through the Red Sea, as he mentions verses 9 through 10. That very same nation he consigned to wandering for 40 years within eyesight of the land of promise. He said, you can see it, but you're not going in there. And unless you think that's just an Old Testament thing and that God is now a kinder and gentler God, read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yes, it is true that he never forsakes his people, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that he does not treat his children as he does the world, and that's all true. Nonetheless, I don't want to experience what he's talking about in Revelation 2:5. I don't know what that is, and I don't want to experience it. So he gives this cup to his people. Verse 23, he gives the cup to the tormentors. If you recall Habakkuk's dilemma in that brief prophetic book, he has that dilemma. He has that question, and we can see echoes of it here. How can God use a pagan nation to be the correcting instrument of his own people? How can he use them to correct the sins of his own people? They're idolaters. We might be disobedient, but they're worse off. The short answer is that God will do what he wants to do, and who are we to question it? But his use of the wicked does not give the wicked people a pass. He will judge them as well, and even more severely, because they are not his people. But again, those who reject Christ and reject his truth and follow the false gods will drink the full measure of the wrath of God. Again, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11 is rather graphic. I know the language is symbolic, but if the symbolic language even partly expresses the actuality of it, it's rather frightening. And here's what Revelation 14, 9 through 11 says. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, notice how that intensification. The wine of God's anger poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell will not be a place where God doesn't see anybody. It will be in the presence of everyone. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That is the cup of God's wrath that will be given to those who deny and reject Jesus Christ. That is horrible. It's frightening. It's sobering. Friends, it's true. I know we look around at our world today and we see everything's going on and we think, yeah, but this is just Sunday morning fairy tale stuff. This is God's word, and this is true. Well, one more item. Not in our text, but I think most of us probably thought about this as we read this passage. One more amazing and terrible and glorifying truth. He gave the cup to his son. The cup of wrath, the cup of staggering, was placed into the hands of his son. His other self, in reality. And this is the plan from the beginning. They're in the garden, and Jesus is being arrested, and you know the story. Peter pulls out his little sword, and he's going to take on the whole temple guard all by himself. Jesus says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is the plan, Peter. It's the plan. And as I prayed in the garden, they prayed in the garden in Matthew 26. It says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. No one had ever yet tasted the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God unleashed on sin. No one ever has. You say, yeah, but there are people in hell, but hell lasts forever. And it'll take forever to do that. So nobody has yet experienced the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God on sin except for Christ. And he did. And for 3 hours, God poured that cup of wrath on his son. We would perish eternally under a drop of it. He was drenched by the cup. It was a cup of staggering. It was a bowl of wrath. And no one else could drink it. No one else could survive it. Indeed, he didn't survive it because it was appointed to him to die, but to live again. And that is why we do great harm to the mercy and grace of God if we diminish the wrath of God. You know, people make fun of the hellfire and brimstone type preachers. Well, there's a reason for that. Not to scare anybody unduly, But the reason for that is to show Christ and what he has done for us. And until we close in on understanding his wrath, we will never fully appreciate the depths of his love and mercy by sending Christ as our substitute. We'll never really get it. I mean, you might think that you're presenting a kinder and gentler God, more of a social worker and less of a bully, because you know he knows the felt needs of confused humanity. But if you remove wrath and judgment and hell and fire and brimstone, then Jesus only drinks a cup of water. He suffers, he bleeds, he thirsts, and he despairs for no good reason. There's no need to rouse God. He's never slept. Instead, we need to wake ourselves up and to look at what he has already done for us in bringing us salvation. If you think about that, if you just really think about what Jesus did for us on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, why would we want to see anything more spectacular than that happen? We need to wake up and look at what God is doing to redeem his people. We need to wake and trust Christ as our Savior and as our sovereign God and as our sustainer, and trust in the Holy Spirit as our comforter. And when we come to him for help, then we will find, and I hate the little trite little thing that Jesus is the answer, but we will find that he is all the help that we need. That's what God has given to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup of wrath to its fullest. And he drained it so that by showing us your grace and mercy, we can be your children. Lord, how spectacular is that? How great is that? We thank you for it. God, we praise you for it. May we walk into Zion, singing and rejoicing with everlasting joy upon our heads for what Christ has done for us, because we should be drinking that cup. We should be drowning in the wrath of God. And yet, we are awash in the mercy and grace of God. Thank you for this. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.